we find what causes some churches to grow while other churches die. Why is it that some churches flourish and other churches kind of flounder? Why is it that some do really well and some do really poorly? And so they started saying, can we find the secret, the key to what makes some churches grow and some die, regardless of location, regardless of size, regardless of character, regardless of the style of worship, regardless of all those things that we tend to think are really important? What makes some churches do well, what other churches do poorly? And they said, we did in fact find something. They said what it is when there exists an atmosphere of love among the members. In fact, they developed what they called a love quotient. They had a 1 to 100 scale. And of all those groups, the 13 that scored below 65 were all dying churches. And the 12 that scored above 65 were all growing churches. So they concluded, in fact, it is a reality that when people in a church love each other, those churches grow. But you know, those folks didn't tell us anything in that survey. We had not known a long, long, long time ago. For Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one toward another." I preached those sermons on the identifying marks of the church. It's worship. It's plan of salvation. It's organizational structure. It's authority, the scriptures. But it's just, there are many places to talk about identifying marks of the church, but this verse talks about the identifying mark of the Christian. And he says, here's how you can know a Christian: by the love they have for each other. Well, that sounds really nice, but how do we unpack that? How do we love each other like we ought to love each other? Well, I want to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. We're going to head to Romans chapter 12, but let's do a little bit of background work before we get there. Just said, if you get Romans, God gets you. If you get Romans, God gets you. So let's get Romans this morning. Paul really begins with his conclusion. He says in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." Then he talks about two groups of people. He really gets to work then. He talks about the ungodly and the unrighteous. Or as one guy called them, the wicked and the wicked wicked. Those people who should have known about God but didn't, and those people who did not know about God but should have. Two groups of people. And in Romans chapters 2, the rest of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and 3, Paul talks about these two groups of people. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about the Gentile world. He said they should have known about God. They should have known about God because God speaks to all men. In fact, the Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utter His speech, and night into night it gives His glory. We should have known about God, but they didn't know about God. Instead, they began to worship the creature more than the Creator. They became the first humanists. They began to turn their attention to man instead of to God, and they were unthankful. And one guy said that Romans chapter 1 could read like the front page of any large city newspaper in America, as he talks about all sorts of sin, greed and wickedness and murder and malice and hatred toward brothers and sisters, toward family. He talks about all those things, and then he turns his attention to a blight that's come into our country. He turns his attention to the sin of homosexuality. He says they turned their bodies over that which was unnatural. And he says God is condemning of them, but not just to those people. But if you sit in your cubicle at work and your classroom at school and you say, you know, it's all right for people to live that way, I'm not going to judge them. God would say to you in Romans chapter 1, the very last verse, that not only are those who do these things guilty of them, but those who approve of them. So we better not let our world go to hell. Well, as I read Romans chapter 1, I don't know about you, if you've ever read it this way, but I kind of picture some self-righteous Jewish individual, you know, sitting there with his arms folded and his legs crossed, maybe saying, "You get them, Paul. You tell those Gentile people how they're living and how they need to change their life. They're living in sin and they're guilty of all sorts of things. You just tell them the way it is, Paul. You preach at them. But then in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, you, O man, and he turns his attention to the Jewish world, you are without excuse. You condemn those who practice these things, but you're practicing in essence the very things. You had every advantage. God gave you every blessing. And in verse 4 he says, you took the goodness of God, the grace of God, and you despised the riches of God. Instead of it turning you to praise God, it turned you to set up all sorts of formulas of what you thought righteousness was instead of serving a righteous God. And then Romans chapter 3 begins to conclude. He says, all men have gone astray. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We're all in the same boat. It's interesting, from Romans chapter 1, about verse 16, all the way through Romans chapter 3, near the end of it, you have 2.5 chapters there, 65 verses where Christ steps out of the Scriptures. He's not in them. His name doesn't appear. He's not present. But then when you get to Romans chapter 4, you begin to get a little glimpse of a hope as a man by the name of Abraham is introduced to us. And twice in Romans chapter 4, the Bible will tell us that Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And we begin to learn a little bit about faith. And then in Romans chapter 5, Christ appears on the scene again as he talks about how justification is in Christ. In fact, if you'll flip over to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, if you're not there, I was noticing just this morning how when Christ reappears on this scene, look at verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says that God, to demonstrate, verse 26, at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been freely justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he begins to turn his attention to faith and grace and how marvelous God's grace is. And sometimes if we're not careful, we undersell the grace of God. We begin to think it's all about us and not about God. In Romans chapter 5, it's so powerful. I'm talking about grace and about what grace does to the sinful life, that you might conclude, as Paul does in Romans chapter 6, that rhetorical question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or your version may say, God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? And he tells us where that justification takes place as we are baptized into Christ. He says twice in Romans chapter 6, we shouldn't sin. He says we should not live in sin. We should not hold on to sin in verse 3. But in verse 24, he says we shouldn't live a life filled with sin. We don't have a right to hold on to even to one sin in our life as Christians. It is what put Christ on the cross. It's what separated him from man. And then he begins to talk about man's real problem in Romans chapter 7. In fact, growing up, Romans chapter 7 was one of the most confusing sections of Scripture to me there was. As Paul says, the good that I want to do, I don't do. It's evil that I don't want to do that I do. And I didn't understand it as a child, but as an adult, I see it clearly. And if you're an adult, you see it clearly as well. It's those very things you try to keep from doing, you keep falling to, and those things that you try to do that you end up leaving undone. And Paul concludes that chapter by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of sin or this body of death? He says, I thank God that through Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 8, is, I believe, the greatest chapter in all the Bible. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. As it says, there is no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he concludes it by saying, what shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And he concludes by saying, really, nothing on earth can separate us. Nothing in heaven can separate us from God's love. Only the decision of our own lives can do that. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, three chapters Paul spends by talking about his next door neighbors, his kinfolks, the Jewish people. And folks, if we want to evangelize this world and set it on fire for God, we need to develop the same sort of spirit for the lost people that live in our neighborhoods that Paul had for the lost people in his neighborhood. It says, I would wish myself a castaway. I'd give up my own salvation if it meant the lost sheep of the house of Israel could be saved. He says, I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then you come to Romans chapter 12. Let me give you a quick outline of Romans. You might jot it down on the card you've got. Three things that stand out to me. The first section of Romans is sin and separation. That's Romans 1 through 3. Romans chapter 4 through chapter 12, he really talks about salvation and sanctification. He's still talking about that when you get to Romans chapter 12. He starts off by saying, as has already been read to us so well today, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service, and be not conformed to this world, but be a transformed with a new and remind. You see, he's still talking about that salvation, that relationship we have with God. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, he makes a dramatic shift, and he begins to talk about the third point of the book of Romans, that is service, about how we treat each other. And really, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, through the end of that chapter, really could be a commentary on John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. But how do we have that love for each other? How do we develop in our congregations that sort of spirit, the attitude we need to have if we're going to love each other? Well, I've seen it, and I've seen it develop. Today I want to share with you from inspiration from God's Word, 8 essential elements for us to have in our congregations if we're to build loving congregations. For those of you who like to watch the clock, that's the introduction. Now, 8 points. We got to move quick. Number one, if we're going to build loving congregations, we must be sincere. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Or your translation may even say, love must be sincere. You know, we've got to be who we really are. We've got to come into our congregations. We've got to stop wearing masks, heels and hose, coats and ties, and acting like we got it all together. When in reality, we're struggling with sin, every one of us in our own lives. We've got to be who we are. We've got to stop being hypocrites about it. We've got to be real. We've got to stop putting on these masks. We've got to start doing what James says when he says, confess your faults one to another. Because I want to guarantee you that behind you in the pew and in front of you in the pew, there are people who are sinners just like you are. I don't care how spiritual they look. In fact, the most spiritual among this audience would say, I'm a sinner just like the person who never even attends church. I just have the grace of God in my life. Let love be without hypocrisy. Stop being hypocrites about it. That word sincere is an interesting word. I'll give you two illustrations from ancient times about that word. One, when the ancient Greek troops, the play actors, would go around from place to place, oftentimes they didn't have enough people to play all the parts, to fill all the roles. And so maybe they had 3 or 4 people and there were 8 or 10 different actors or different roles to be played in the play, and the actor would go backstage and he'd come out, he'd be a person, and then he'd go backstage and he'd pick up one of those masks. You've seen them at the theater. And he'd come out and he'd be a different character. Or she'd put on a different mask and she'd be a different character. We've got to stop wearing masks is what Paul's saying. That word sincere, though, at its real root, has the idea in the first century, a sculptor making a work of art out of granite or out of marble, when he would make a flaw in it, maybe chip a little extra line in the face or knock off the nose, they used to say, but that'd be pretty obvious. They would take some wax and they'd fill in that little groove with some wax. You know, some of you ladies do that in the morning now, don't you? You just don't use wax. They fill in that little groove to cover that wrinkle or that blemish. And they try to make it. Someone buying that work of art, if they wanted to do really well, they'd take it and they'd set it in the sun, and the sun would melt the wax away. It was said to be insincere if it had too much wax in it. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. He says, if you're going to love each other, really love each other. One phrase I hate to hear, I know none of you have ever said it before, but somebody comes along and says, you know, I really don't like that person, but I love them in the Lord. As if in some way you could in divorce your human feelings from spiritual feelings. When I hear somebody say that, what I know they're really saying is, I hate their guts. If you're going to love them, just love them. Some people think love is just syrupy and gooey, like a wonderful old grandmom. But there's a, and I'm not knocking grandmoms here, but there's a beautiful aspect to love. Look at what he says in the very next phrase in Romans 12, verse 9. He says, hate, abhor that which evil, cling to, or literally be wedded to that which is good. Our culture says if you love something, you don't take a stand, you don't speak out. If you ever speak out, you're being judgmental. The truth is sometimes love is judgmental. Love hates that which is evil. Love learns to hate those things that God hates. You see, the truth of the matter is what the old preachers used to say, we've got to learn to love the sinner and hate the sin. But we've reversed that many times in our life. And we see the sinner on the street and we think despicable things about him and we forget that our purpose is to love him and hate the sin that's brought him to that point. We've got to be sincere. We don't understand love in our culture. You know, we just don't get it. I heard about one guy, his wife died, and about the same time that his wife died, his tractor went out on him. He was a farmer, and he wanted to be rather sensible about it, so he bought an ad in the paper, and it said, wanted Christian wife. And then below it, it said, must have tractor. It's what you call a John Deere letter. We don't understand love in our culture. You know, little Johnny, little Jill gave her picture, her first grade picture to little Johnny, and it said, dear Johnny, on the back of it, she wrote, dear Johnny, I love you forever and ever. P.S. When we break up, could I have this picture back? Yeah, that's the way we kind of treat love in our culture, isn't it? P.S. When it's all over, let's just go our separate ways and give me my stuff back and I'll give you your stuff back. We don't really love each other. And in churches, we hide from each other, we duck each other, we end up not speaking to each other, and we treat each other in horrible ways when we're supposed to love each other. He says love must be sincere. But number two, look at what he says. He says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We'll say it this way, be careful of each other's needs. Be courteous. Kind of a play in words in the Greek there. You've heard it before. I'm sure it's been preached to you before by David and others that there are four Greek words for love. That word eros, that never appears in the scripture, a sexual love. That word, a phileo, which is a brotherly type love, a familiar type love. That word agape, the godly sort of love. And the word storge. And this is the only time that this form of that word is used in the whole Bible. And it really means to have a family sort of a relationship. Well, what is brotherly love? Listen, folks. It is ability to live together with mutual respect. It means to be tender and affectionate with each other. Look at what he says. Honor another above yourselves or outdo each other in giving appreciation. Be quick to honor. And I wonder in this church if it's not like many places where we are slow to honor. We're afraid to honor. You know, if we honor Sister So-and-so, Sister So-and-so is going to get her feelings hurt. If we honor Brother Joe, then Brother Jim's going to get his feelings hurt. If we honor this person, then we got to honor everybody. So we never honor anybody. We just ignore the scripture. Honor each other. Be careful of each other's needs. Be aware of what's going on in each other's lives. Number three, if we're going to build a loving congregation, a loving church, he says in verse 11, not lacking in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We'd wrap those three into one and say, be contagious with enthusiasm. When he says fervent in spirit, he's literally saying a spiritual fervor there. Literally to be on fire for the Lord. Super boiling hot for God. We know that text in the book of Revelation where God says, sadly, the church at Ephesus, and we'll talk about them some more maybe in the Bible class hour. But he says, To the church at Laodicea, excuse me, it says, I wish you were hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. God says a lukewarm Christian literally makes me sick at my stomach. God says I can't stand it. I despise lukewarm Christian. I'd rather you be cold, never heard of Christ, than to be lukewarm, apathetic about Christ. Be contagious with enthusiasm. Folks, this ought to be the greatest place on earth for you to be. I can't stand to walk in church buildings where it looks like everybody's just miserable. Folks, we spend our week, we spend our lives fighting evil and fighting people who are against everything we stand for and believe. And when we come together as a church, this ought to be the most joyful place of our week Because I'm going to go to heaven and you're going to go to heaven and we're going to go to heaven together, and that ought to produce joy in our lives. And ought to produce enthusiasm. And some people misunderstand enthusiasm. They think it means noisy and loud, you know. Boy, they're really enthusiastic. They made a lot of noise. They clapped. They held up their hands. They chanted. No, that's not what it means. The word enthusiasm is from an old Latin word that literally comes from, that literally could be translated into two English words if you wanted to. Very simple words. In God. In God. And if you want to get people enthusiastic about the church, about the service in the church, here's how you do it. You get them in God. You get them to fall in love with God. And when they fall in love with God, they'll be the most enthusiastic people on earth. You can't keep them from serving. Someone one time asked that lady that the world calls Mother Teresa, how is it that you keep your joy in Calcutta? You're in the worst part of Calcutta with the death and the disease and the desperation and the depression. How do you keep your joy in Calcutta? And I believe her answer was classic and classy and one every Christian ought to hear. She said, we do our work for the Lord, and we do our work with the Lord, and we do our work to the Lord. And folks, when we do our work for the Lord and with the Lord and to the Lord, nothing will keep us from our work. That's why Paul would say in the book of Colossians, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto man, knowing that of the Lord you'll receive your reward. Do it with all your heart because you're serving the Lord. You see, I don't know who it is in this congregation that does benevolent work, that's involved in that irksome, that tiresome work. But I want to tell you, I know something about you. If you do that work because you think that the person will come to you and say, listen, I really appreciate what you did for me. Or that person will send you a thank you letter at Christmas or a Valentine's card at Valentine, or they'll send you that $20 back you gave for gas. You won't do it very long. But if you do it with that attitude, Lord, I'm really doing this for you, you can do it forever. I don't know who it is in this audience that's taught a Bible class for 20 years. But if you went in that class thinking, you know, some Sunday I'm going to teach some class and these fifth grade students are going to host me up on their shoulders and carry me around the classroom and tell me what a great teacher I am. Are you disciplining that little first grade boy that is always causing trouble and you've had all you can take of him and you finally send him out of the classroom to sit with his mom and you think his mom and dad are going to come to you after class and say, oh, thank you for disciplining little Johnny. And you're not going to do it very long. You don't do it for that little teacher's appreciation banquet they give every once in a while. You won't do it very long if you do. But if you do it every Sunday, going in that class saying, Lord, I'm really doing this for you. Elders, I know how it is. I work with elders, been working with them for 30 years now. I've seen it time and time again. You're selected and put in that role because of the respect and the reverence people have for you. But after they put you in that role, they spend the rest of the time shooting arrows at you. And if you do it thinking, oh, these people will love me and they'll appreciate the decisions we make and the wisdom of this group, you won't do it very long. But if you do it always saying, Lord, I'm really doing this for you, nothing can keep you from it. Do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto man, knowing that of the Lord you will receive reward. What a beautiful verse. Number four, we got to move quickly because our time's gone. Verse 12, he says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Three things here. If you're going to build a loving church, you need to be positive, patient, and prayerful. Positive, joyful in hope. Why can't Christians be hopeful? I want to tell you something. This world is hungry for hope. Almost any time you see a president elected, it's because what he's done is he's taken the hope of this country and he's put it on his shoulders and said, I can take you forward and change things and produce hope where hope was not. That ends up what wins the day. People want hope. Why should Christians be the most hopeful, joyful people in all the world? Flip over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, about three or four chapters back. I already mentioned this verse to you. But here he gives us seven reasons why Christians ought to be the most hopeful people in the world, most joyful people in the world. Not a Pollyanna kind of hope and joy, but a reality of hope. Look at them real quickly. Number one, we already said it. Verse 1, there's no condemnation on them that are in Christ Jesus. I have no guilt, no condemnation. Number two, he says, through Christ, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm set free from death. I'm not going to die. I'm going to transfer someday from this life to the next to be with God in heaven. Number three, verse 26, he says, in this same way, the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. God, when we don't know what to pray and how to pray, takes our prayers from the Spirit and prays for us himself. Number four, verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Don't misinterpret that verse. He doesn't say that everything that happens to the Christian is good. He says God can take the bad in the Christian's life and work it for good. Number five, verse 31, what shall we say in response to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? My dad used to say, God plus one always equals a majority. Number six, he says, he who did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him richly give us or freely give us all things? In other words, if God loved you enough to send Christ to take care of the biggest problem you have in your life, don't you think he loves you enough to take care of the day-to-day mundane things? And then finally, number seven, verse 38, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor powers, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present or future, or any power shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Christians should be the most joyful people in the world. But he says, second, be patient in affliction. Flip back three more chapters, Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulation. Here's faithfulness in affliction. We rejoice in our tribulation because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The Bible says, are you listening? The Bible says that we can be confident that the power of God and the plan of God are greater than the problems of our life. Those are temporary things. Look at the eternal, he says. And then third, be prayerful, faithful in prayer. When I'm under pressure, I forget to pray. Somebody said prayer is like a giant relief valve in the life of the Christian. That when things get too tough, we just begin to pray and it releases the pressure of our life. Oh, that we do it all the time. Prayer is powerful. I believe Paul is an example of this. I believe Paul is the answer to prayer. I may be wrong, but I thought about it. Over in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching. He's telling about how God loves everybody, even the Samaritans and the Gentile people of the world. And the Jewish people get mad about it, and they took up stones to throw them. You remember what they did before they threw the stones? The Bible tells us they took their coats off, and they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. You know, he later becomes Paul. And David, I don't know. I'm not sure. I've asked over and over again, and nobody's ever been answered. Did they put their coats at Saul's feet because he was so young and immature and inexperienced? Maybe he didn't know how to throw rocks yet? I mean, I don't know why it was. Or did they put them at his feet because here's a guy that is coming up. He's up and coming. Expect it. But you remember what Stephen prays? Basically the same thing Christ prays on the cross. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I sometimes believe that Saul's conversion may have been a direct result of Stephen's prayer. Prayer is powerful and positive. Number five, verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Open your hearts and your homes to others. I heard about a church that had a great ministry. They gave out 3x5 cards to all the members. And they said, well, what we want you to do is on this card, on one side of the card, we'd like for you to write down any talent you have that you'd be willing to share. One lady wrote down, I can cook. Another one wrote down, I can clean. Somebody wrote down, I can do accounting. One lady wrote down, I'm an attorney. I'll be happy to give free legal advice. And then give in that card. But they said on the other side of the card before you turn it in, write down anything you'd share. Somebody wrote down, I have a rotor tiller. If you need to till up your garden, you can use mine. Somebody else wrote down, I have an extra car. I'm not using it anymore. Somebody can use it if they need to use it. And when they finished, they said, eventually they got so many cars turned in, they hired a full-time person to be their minister of health. Why is it that we believe today that hospitality means you have somebody in your home to eat a meal? That's part of it. But it really, hospitality is really just sharing what you have. All right, number six, we've got to move quick. He says, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Do Christians ever persecute Christians? Let me ask it another way. Do brothers ever persecute brothers? I grew up with two older brothers. The one in between, Jeff, who preaches out in Texas, and me is Carrie. Carrie and I were very close growing up. Carrie and I loved to watch, when we were growing up, Saturday night wrestling. Before it was cleaned up, you know, and wrestling. It was wrestling. Saturday night, you know, we used to watch old Bearcat Brown and Tojo Yamamoto and Andre the Giant. Some of you smile, you know those names. My favorite was Tojo Yamamoto. You know, I had those big wooden clogs, and anytime the ref's attention would be diverted away, which was always, he'd grab one of those clogs and start beating people with them. I wanted some of those clogs so bad. But anytime my parents would leave, Carrie would say, as soon as the door closed, they'd go out on a Bible study or out on a date or whatever. As soon as the door closed, Carrie would say, "Dale, let's wrestle." And I'd say, "Carrie, I don't want to wrestle. You'll win. You'll beat me up." And he'd say, "If you won't wrestle me, I'll beat you up. I lost either way." Do brothers ever persecute brothers? Look at the text here. Bless those who persecute you. You know, bless literally means to speak well of. When somebody criticizes or maligns you, are you listening? Or your children, or your family, or your work, or your service, or your motives. He says instead you turn the tables on them and you bless them. Somebody's trying to hurt your work, you bless their life. It's a minister of affirmation. Find something good to say about them. Somebody's critical of you, you find something good to say. George Washington Carver said, "I will never let another man belittle my soul by making me hate him." All right, number 7, verse 15. Rejoice for those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be sympathetic to each other's feelings. You know, we do pretty well with the rejoice, with the weeping with those that weep. Somebody has a loved one dying, we send a power, we send a card, or we go over and give them a hug and we tell them we're thinking about them. Sometimes we don't do as well with the rejoicing part. Maybe they got the raise and you got the pink slip. Maybe they got the promotion and you got the demotion. Maybe they're getting a grandchild and all you got was a grand dog. I don't know what it is, but sometimes it's easier to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We got to take each other's feelings into account. When that guy doesn't hate you, it may not be because he didn't like you. It may be because he had a horrible week. It may be because somebody's abusing him in some way. Think about other people instead of yourself all the time. Boy, that'd help our churches be more loving, wouldn't it? Number 8, let's move quickly and wrap this thing up. Avoid pride and partiality. Those two things will destroy a loving church quicker than anything. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to condescend or willing to associate with those of low estate or position. Do not be conceited. I know my time is gone, but let me indulge just another moment or so and close with a story. I hope it doesn't come across proud in any way, but I do want it to come across as thankful. Growing up in Birmingham, Alabama, it seemed like that every Saturday and Sunday for about 8 months out of the year, we'd go out door knocking. Every Saturday and Sunday. And being the preacher's kid, I had to go every single time. I hated door knocking. It was awful. One reason, I'm scared to death of dogs. Them to this day. Well, we'd go out and set up Bible correspondence courses with people. We never knew what happened with them. Well, one particular Sunday afternoon, it was my lot to go. And this day, instead of going with a friend or somebody who I thought would maybe not make us go to doors where I could spot dogs a mile away, we didn't go to many doors, I got chosen to go with my dad. Well, Dad would hit every single house. Over in Tarrant City, if you know much about Birmingham, Tarrant City is not a real good area of town. I remember it very well. The house was an old house. It was dirty. There was a dirty white picket fence out in front of it. We opened the fence and walked inside the gate. It looked like no one lived there. In fact, the door was even off its hinges. It was sitting over the side. Thought nobody's home. I saw no dog, but at least, you know, I can live. But Dad kind of knocked on the side of the door where the door had been, and he said, "Hello? Anybody home?" Nobody answered. We waited a few minutes, and we walked back down the yard, back through the fence, and we're walking toward the next house. I spotted them before Dad did, and I hoped he wouldn't spot them. But back behind that house, under a little lean-to, were a bunch of rough-looking characters working on their motorcycles. And I'm thinking, keep going, keep going. They're going to live another house, going to live another house. Dad sees them. Sure enough, we go back around, go back to the fence, walk around the back of the house. They looked rough. Dad walked up to the biggest one. He smiled big and he said, I'm Jerry Jenkins from the Woodlawn Church of Christ. We're out today inviting people to study the Bible. We found that most people like to study the Bible. Would you like to study the Bible with us? In my young teenage mind, I'm thinking, April the 16th, 1978. Jerry Jenkins died. I mean, somebody's got to write the obituary. I looked at Dad. I turned his head to the side and he said, you know, back when I was a little boy, my mama used to read me the Bible. I haven't read it in years. Yeah, I'd like to study the Bible. He completed all 12 lessons of the old John, 9 lessons of the old John Hurt Bible correspondence courses. The completion of them, Dad took him his certificate that they always took, knocked on that door again, invited him to see the old Jill Miller film strips, back when there were film strips, before there were DVDs and all. He said, would you like to see the film strips? And the guy said, yeah, I'd like to see them. On the third one, Dad asked that question he always asked, is there any reason why I should not baptize you this very day for the forgiveness of your sins? The guy affirmed he wanted to be baptized. He showed up Wednesday night. He looked about as rough as you could look. He smelled bad. He looked bad. He was dirty. His hair looked horrible, all long and unkempt. He just looked awful. He sat on the back row, the left side of the building, the old Woodlawn building. As weeks went by, us young people watched him really carefully. As he started kind of cleaning up a little bit, cut his hair a little bit, in fact, eventually shaved his whole head, cleaned himself up, washed his hands, started looking a little more presentable. It seemed like every week he'd move a few rows closer to the front. Before too long, he was sitting about 4 or 5 rows from the front. And then one Wednesday night, we noticed he wasn't there. We wondered what happened. We found out when 2 of his motorcycle buddies came in the building that day and he walked in with them. And they all 3 sat on the back row. Eventually, if I'm right, 9 of those guys in that motorcycle gang were baptized into Christ. One serves as a deacon today. Faithful Christians. Why? I say it with hopefully no pride at all, other than the hopefully right kind of pride you have in a dad. Because my dad was as comfortable with the guy fishing on the side of the bank as he is with the bank president. You see, the church at Woodlawn, Robert Parkway now, has averaged baptizing 1 person every week for 43 years. Why? Well, it takes a lot of people, a lot of things. But one reason is because Dad will study the Bible with anybody. There's no pride there, no partiality there. He believes everybody has a soul, and he loves souls. I believe you love souls too. But who are you sharing the gospel with? Who are you too proud to share the gospel with? Afraid it'll hurt a friendship or a relationship? You want to build a loving church? Get rid of your pride, get rid of your partiality, and serve the Lord. Thank you for listening today. Let's bow and pray. Father, we're grateful for the day. Father, I pray that in some way, some of the things that have been said this morning will have at least moved one heart and touched one life. And Father, I pray that we will each watch our attitudes and be changed by your will. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the service is going long. But there's not a person in this room this morning that would want to shorten it if you're ready to be a Christian today. You can make right now the greatest decision you've ever made in your life, one that many people in this room have already made, to be baptized into Christ. And if you ask everybody in this room, there's not a single person who's done that would say, I regret that decision. Here's what you do. It's very simple. You turn from sin. It's kept you hostage too long. It's not done your life any good. You make a decision not to live that way anymore. It's called repentance. You confess, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When you can make that confession, we'll ask no other question. We'll baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a child of God today and you stop living for Him and walking with Him, why would you want to stay away any longer? You come home as we stand.